Continue with our second part to our mini-series on freedom. Again, the title of this series is Imagine the Freedom Taken from Lotto 649. Imagine the freedom. We're going to continue with this series. Those of you who missed last week, we started this series last week. Those of you who missed it, the sermon is on YouTube or on our website. Let me just clarify two things from last week's service, because some people probably, you know, they listened, but they didn't quite understand. So I didn't say last week that you could buy Lotto. I didn't say that. I said that God is able to bless you through Lotto, but since it's not good for you, he probably won't. So stop buying. Okay, those of you who are buying. Second thing I want to clarify is that it doesn't mean... If your wife tells you to do something, doesn't mean you should just do it. And I say that because last week I said that, you know, when Abraham was struggling to have a child with Sarah, and his wife Sarah told him to go sleep with the 25-year-old Egyptian babysitter, he did it. But I didn't say that so that you all could do it too. So, doesn't mean that your wife tells you to do something that you should do it. Some people came out, oh, so I can sleep with whoever my wife tells me to. No, that's not the point of that whole illustration. So again, we started this series last week. It's a look at the illustration that Paul gave the Judaizers and the Galatian church in chapter 4, to his letter of the Galatians. Now, this illustration, if you read your text, has to deal with the mothers of Abraham's first two sons. That's Hagar and Sarah. Now, last week, we mostly took a look at what it means for believers to be a son of Hagar. Okay, remember, Paul's main reason for using Hagar was to show the foolishness of adding works as a means to take hold of God's promises. It is so foolish to add works as a means to take hold of God's promises. Again, Abraham and Sarah, what was promised by God, that Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. The problem was they can't even get started because Hagar is not able to have kids. So what did they do? Well, what did Sarah do? Gave Hagar to Abraham. So that they can help God accomplish his promise to them. And Abraham, obviously, did it. Who was the first son of Abraham through Hagar? Ishmael. Right. And that act of helping God, including works, to take hold of the promises of God, that act led to foolishness, because what happened a few years later? Sarah had a child, miraculously had a child. Who was Sarah's first child? Isaac. Right. So through this illustration, Paul is saying that adding works to be made right before God is foolish in the sight of God, because when you do that, you are minimizing God's ability to fulfill his promises. Right. If you believe that God is going to do this and do that, but you still feel like, oh, I have to do something, I have to, you know, help God out, then what does that say about your faith in God to fulfill his promises? There's not much, obviously, because you feel like you have to help God out. That's not what it means to believe in God. To believe in God is to be confident that God will fulfill his promises to you, with or without your help. Amen? Amen. So we don't have to buy Lotto. God will bless you in other ways to be able to pay for your debt. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Judaizers and to the Galatian church by using Hagar as an illustration. And that's what we took up last week. Now, this morning, we're going to look at why Paul used Sarah as part of the illustration in chapter 4. So it wasn't just Hagar that Paul used, it was also Sarah. So again, Paul made some distinguishments between Hagar and Sarah, right? If you remember from last week, Paul said that Hagar was the slave woman, Sarah was the free woman. Verse 22, Paul said that Hagar's son was born through the flesh. Sarah's son was born through promise. Verse 23. And Sarah, as an allegory, is like the Jerusalem above. Hagar was like Mount Sinai and the Jerusalem right now, the present Jerusalem. Right? And the mother of those who will believe in Christ is going to be Sarah from the Jerusalem from above. That's how he described Sarah last week in our text. So right now we're going to pick up in verse 27 to see the rest of the description that Paul uses to describe Sarah and her sons. So let's go back to verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who has a husband." Keep going. 28. "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at the time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now." But what does the scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And then chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And again, just like what I said last week, the reason why we end up in 5:1 is because that's where Paul concludes his illustration. I don't know why it's put in 5:1. It should have been 4:32. Right? That's the conclusion of Paul's illustration when he talks about being free in Christ. So, first thing that Paul uses to describe Sarah, continuing his description of Sarah and her sons, is in verse 27. Paul quotes Isaiah 54:1, right? "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So Paul, in his interpretation, when he interprets Isaiah, he's interpreting this verse of the barren one to be Sarah. Because Sarah was barren. But she will have more children than the one who is married. Meaning, Sarah will be the mother of all nations. Abraham the father, Sarah the mother of all nations. Even though at the start she wasn't able to bear kids, God will make a way for him to fulfill this promise. And he did, starting with Isaac, right? Then Paul continues in verse 28. He talks about Isaac, and those who like him are children through promise in verse 28, right? So what does that mean? What does it mean to be a children of promise? That means that the one who will be children of God, the people who will be children of God, are the ones who will believe in the promise. That makes you a child of promise, right? Just like when Sarah and Abraham, they believed in God, and they should have just waited for God to deliver the promise. Isaac is a child of promise because God promised Abraham and Sarah that they were going to be Abraham was going to be the father of many nations. And it began with God miraculously giving them Isaac. So the children of promise are those who believe in the promises of God. Not the ones who try to accomplish or try to take hold of God's promises through the flesh, just like what Abraham and Hagar did. Okay? Is that clear? Okay. Hagar took hold of the promise through the flesh. Sarah or Isaac was delivered by God miraculously through his promise. Simple, right? And then we get to verse 29. 29 is interesting. "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So also it is now." What's that mean? Is Paul talking about how Ishmael and his descendants persecuted Isaac and his descendants? Is that ever in the Bible? If you read your Bible, that's nowhere in the scriptures. There's no mention of it in the Old Testament. Other than in Genesis 21:9. If you read Genesis 21:9, what does it say? "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. Right? At this point of the story, that's why it says there's laughing. Ishmael was mocking Isaac. So why did Paul refer to that as persecution? Right? And I think this is what Paul is referring to when he mentioned persecution in our text in Galatians. Ishmael mocking Isaac. What is Paul trying to say in these verses? One commentary says this: today, the greatest enemies of the believing church are found among the members of the unbelieving church. The greatest opposition emanating from pulpits and church hierarchies. Read that again. The greatest enemy of the believing church is found among the members of the unbelieving church. Is there such a thing as an unbelieving church? Maybe the church of Satan, maybe. But I think in this commentary, he meant that not everybody in church is a Christian. Some are legalists. And they're not Christian. Because they think that works will complete their salvation. Those are the ones mocking the believers in the church. So same thing with what happened with Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, son of Abraham, mocked Isaac, son of Abraham. And that's what's happening now, right? That's what Paul is telling the Galatians and the Judaizers. The adding works, that mentality of adding works, when it comes to being made right before God, is a mockery of God's plan of salvation and acts like persecution to those who believe. If there are any legalists here and they think that they make you feel bad because you don't do this or you don't do that, then they're making a mockery of God's plan of salvation. Because really, there is nothing that we could do to be a part of that salvation plan. Only God is the one who is able to work to save a sinner. There is nothing that we can do. There is no amount of church work. There is no amount of giving. There is no amount of ministries you can attend to save you. If you're not a Christian, you're not a Christian. Right? And when you do that, when you make other believers bad because they didn't go to the picnic or they didn't. Sometimes I do that, but that's to encourage you to come. You're making a mockery of the church. I'm not saying that if you didn't go to the picnic, you were not saved. That's not what I said. I said when you didn't go to the picnic, you missed all the free food and the free T-shirts, which, by the way, is now on sale. T-shirts, if you missed T-shirts, it's on sale right now. So let me just plug that in. But that's what's happening in the church. The legalists in the church are making the non-legalists feel bad about not doing this or not doing that to be saved. And that's making a mockery of God's plan of salvation, right? But the question is, why does Paul use persecution? Why does Paul say, you're persecuting, or the sons of Ishmael, descendants of Ishmael are persecuting the sons of Sarah or the Isaacs? Because in those days, in Paul's days, Christians were being persecuted, right? Why were they being persecuted? Because they believed in Jesus. And what's the end goal of persecution? For you to renounce your faith in Christ. That's the same now. That's why Christians are being persecuted now. For you to say, no, I don't believe anymore. Right? For you to renounce your faith in Christ. I think that's why Paul uses that word persecution here in Galatians, right? Because for Paul, adding works to the gospel is equivalent to persecution as it waters down and kills true saving faith. If you start believing in the legalists or believing the legalists when it says that you need to do work in order to be saved, it will kill your faith. Because at that point, you're going to be enslaved like they are, thinking that, oh man, I have to do this or I have to do that so that I could be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and that is what? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by you have been saved. And it is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. That's the only way to be saved. You can't add works to it. When you add works, you're putting yourself under slavery to works. Paul continues. Verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. Keep going. Last verse, 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free. And then he concludes, because or for freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So Paul concludes his illustration by saying, cast out the slave. Okay? We're not her children, meaning we don't complete our salvation by works. That's not who we are. We don't take hold of the promise by using our own ability to take hold of it. No, we have to wait on God. We're the ones who are waiting on God to fulfill his promises to us. So we're children of Sarah. We're not children of Hagar. Right? And why were we freed? We are sons of the free woman because what? In Christ, we have been set free. Again, who are the children of Sarah? Those who believe in the promise of God to save through Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we have been set free. Therefore, don't go back to slavery. Get out of that mindset of having to prove yourself to God because it doesn't work. That's not God's plan of salvation. So now, obviously, when you read that, when Paul talks about freedom and slavery here, it is a freedom from the slavery of works. That works mentality, that we have to climb the ladder to get to God. That's freedom from that. That's what Paul is talking about here. Right? That means that because of God's plan of salvation, it was given to us by promise, we have to receive it by faith. There is no need for us to prove ourselves to God through obedience to the law. That will come later. Okay? Jesus did that for us already in his life and death when he was still in the flesh here on earth. And by God's grace and his mercy, offered Christ as a sacrifice for us through the gospel so that those who believe might be saved and be free. That's what it means to be free in Christ. Now, last week I left you with two questions. Okay? Two questions that I left you from last sermon is this. What does it mean to be son of Sarah? I kind of answered that already. And what does it mean to be free? We're going to spend the rest of our time discussing that this morning. What does it mean to be a son of Sarah? What does it mean to be free? First question is easy to answer, right? What does it mean to be a son of Sarah in the context of the illustration that Paul gave in Ephesians 4? To be the son of Sarah means that we are children born through promise. Again, we are children born not by our own ability, but only by God's grace to give us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To give us faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't choose God on our own. We didn't choose to believe on our own. God gave us that faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by his grace. And again, what do we believe about Jesus? We believe that Christ's life and death are sufficient, righteous enough to satisfy the requirements of God, and believe that putting our faith in Christ means that his righteousness has been credited to us in order that we too may be justified or made right before God. That's what it means to believe in Christ. You believe that his sacrifice is enough to pay for whatever debt you have in the sight of God, that makes you right before God. Right? Everybody agree with that? Everybody understand what that means? Okay, so we keep going. Okay. So that's what it means to be the son of Sarah. That's what it means to be a child of promise. Now this next question is a little bit harder, and I want you guys to think. Okay? Next question is, what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? Again, Paul's conclusion in his illustration is what? For freedom, Christ has set us free. What does that mean? What does it mean to be free? Those of you who are falling asleep, stay awake for this. Okay? So I see people already. Be careful. Don't hit your head on the pew. What does it mean to be free? Now, why am I asking this question? First of all, Paul concludes it. Paul concludes his illustration by saying that it is because of freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Don't submit again to slavery. What does Paul mean here by free? What does it mean to be free? Dictionary. Let's start with the dictionary, right? It defines freedom as the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. Read that again. Or if you can flash it. Freedom in the dictionary means or defines freedom as the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint. So basically, the dictionary is defining freedom as do whatever you want, say whatever you want, think whatever you want without any hindrance or restraint. Is that true? Is that what freedom means? And more importantly, is that what Paul means by freedom? Now, there's a danger to thinking that the freedom that Paul is referring to here in Galatians is the same as how dictionary defines freedom. There is a danger to it. Why? Think about it. If freedom means to act the way you want, then you don't have to sit here quietly. You just act the way you want. If you want to sleep, I sleep. I'm free. I'm going to make a fool of myself. I'm free. Right? Right? Somebody can just stand up and just start jumping around and yelling and running around. You're free, right? You're free to act any way you want. But why don't you? Think, okay? Definition of freedom, dictionary says you're able to say anything you want. Are you able to say anything you want? Especially nowadays, this thing called political correctness. Are you able to say anything you want? Anything that's in your mind? I always get in trouble for that. Because I think I was free to say anything I want. I'm not. Right? Are we able to think? That's what it says, right? You are free. You have the power to act, speak, or think any way you want without any hindrance or restraint. Are you able to think any way you want? Who says yes? I can think however I want. Yeah, I can do that. But do you think about the influences that influence that thinking? Like your father, and your mother, and where you were raised, and what books you've read, what movies you've seen, and is that really freedom if your thinking is based on the influence of something else? Again, the definition of freedom is doing whatever you want without no hindrance or restraint. What about influence? So you can't act the way you want. You can't speak the way you want. You can't even think the way you want. What about choosing? What about choices? Can we choose what we want? Are you free to choose whatever you want? Who said no? Who said yes? I think you are. You are, but you're still limited in that if your choice is legal or illegal, or if you will offend somebody. Right? If somebody just chooses to fart in this place. Is that an okay choice? Are you free to do that? Yes. Certainly, yeah. But the person beside you is probably going to say, what is wrong? What is the matter with you? There's always this factor of influence and some kind of factor that always determines what we act, say, think, do, and choose. always. Right? So by saying that, I'm saying that we have some kind of freedom, but that freedom is limited. Right? So if it's limited freedom, is it really freedom? Because again, the definition of freedom is what? No hindrance, no restraint. Do, think, act, whatever you want. No hindrance, no restraint. So are we really free? Because I think in reality, the freedom that we do have is almost somehow always under the authority of something else. Something always determines the way we do things. And if we're always subject to something else, then are you really free? Or are you just a slave of that something that you're subjected to? If that's the case, what kind of freedom is Paul talking about here? For freedom, Christ has set us free. But we're not really free. Right? Ah, I see. Wheels turning. It's good. Right? Now, we get to the Avengers. Okay? Loki, you guys know Loki, Avengers 1, the video. Loki has something to do with our freedom. He explains our state as human beings. Can you believe that? Loki from the Avengers explains our state as human beings. Loki said, okay, in the clip, first he demands people to kneel before him, right? Kneel before me. That's what Loki said, right? And then he goes into this monologue. If you watch movies enough, you know that all the bad guys always go into monologues. Like before they kill the good guy, they have to do a speech first. And then when they do their speech, the good guy gets away, and that's it, happy ending. So Loki, before he kills everybody, has to do this speech. If you watch the movie, he didn't finish his speech. Captain America comes in and spoils the whole thing. But anyway, Loki goes into this monologue. What did he say? Is this not simpler? When they were all kneeling before him. Is this not simpler? Is this not your natural state? Kneeling. It's the unspoken truth of humanity that you crave subjugation. If you know your Bible, and you listen to Loki, you'll be like, wow, Loki reads his Bible. Loki knows his Bible. Human beings crave subjugation. That's why when the series on Netflix that you're watching is done, you go look for the next series. Am I not right? Am I wrong? Or after the series is done, that's it. I'm never watching Netflix again. Kill my subscription. No, you go look for the next one so that you can get addicted to that next one. After that one, you go look for the next one. You agree? We crave subjugation. We always want to be subjected to something. And then Loki goes on to say, the bright lure of freedom diminishes your life's joy in a mad scramble for power and for identity. You were made to be ruled. The bright lure of freedom diminishes, kills your life's joy. Why? Because we're in a mad scramble for power and identity. We were made to be ruled. What does that mean? That means as human beings, the more we look for freedom, the more we become unhappy. Because we don't realize that we're never going to be totally free. People are looking at me like, what kind of message is this? We're never going to be totally free. Okay, let me give you an illustration. Because Loki is right. Loki is right. Let me give you an illustration. Who's employed here? You have bosses. That's what I mean by employed. I didn't say self-employed. Yes, employed. Most of us are employed, right? We have our own bosses and and our bosses get to our nerves, what do we say? I wish I was my own boss. I want to be my own boss so that I have control of my time, what I want to do, what, you know. I want to be my own boss. If you're a chef and that's you, you open a restaurant, you soon realize that you don't want to be, you know. You don't want to be your own boss. Why? It's harder, isn't it? Those of you who own your own businesses, what keeps you up at night? How is my business? It's harder to be free, be your own boss, than it is just being an employee. People agree with that? You don't look like it. Let me give you another illustration. When I was living with my parents, everything was cool. I'm happy, right? Yeah, no rent, free. Right? Then I got married. When I got married, we lived with my parents for a year. Yeah, we lived with my parents for a year. Still happy, free. But when we had a child, man, I want some freedom. I want to have my own place. It's hard to fight when you're in a room and the next room is your parents. So when you fight, I was telling the young people, you're yelling, but you're whispering. You know how hard that is? To yell and whisper at the same time. And it's expensive on gas, right? Because if you can't yell at them there, you take them to the car and you drive around. So that the parents won't hear. So I want my freedom. I want my own place. My dad told me, well, there is a cost to freedom. Right? You want to be free? There's a cost to it. Right? And I'm like, yeah, I can handle the cost. So we moved to a new place. First time grocery shopping. I'm not buying any vegetables. Not buying any, you know, none of that stuff that my mom buys. No. I buy my own stuff. I'm free now. I can decide. So I bought everything but vegetables. And rice. I bought pop, chips, you remember that? Ice cream, all the junk food. I'm free. I got my own place. So first thing that happened was, I was so excited to go home and, you know, eat my junk food. I left the pop in the cart. When we got home, we found out, where's the pop? Well, we left it in the cart because it was at the bottom of the cart. And then that night, I found out that freedom really sucks. Because I go into the washroom to brush my teeth, no toothpaste. I go into the linen closet to get toilet paper, no toilet paper. I was so used at home to have all those always there that when I moved into my own place, I'm like, I have to buy my own toothpaste. I have to buy my own toilet paper. What kind of freedom is this? And then you have to pay your bills. And you can apply to anything. You get your own car. Ah, freedom. Top down, blah, blah, blah. Then you have to get oil change. Get your brakes fixed. Is that really freedom? Right? But we always want new cars. We always, young people, right? I want my own place. I want to move out when I'm 18. That's the first thing that they say. They want freedom. But Loki's saying, no, you're not. You can't be totally free. You were made to be ruled. Whether that rule over you is your mortgage or that rule over you is your job, you were made to be ruled. We were made to be ruled. We're not designed to rule ourselves. We saw that in the study of Ecclesiastes with Solomon, right? Solomon was free. He was rich. He had everything he wanted, all the wives that he wanted. I don't know why. One is hard enough, right? 700. 700. I was talking. No, I'm not going to say it. It will remain with the men's ministry. I'm not about to get people in trouble. What was I saying? Yeah, Solomon. Solomon had all the freedom he wanted. But what was his conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes? What is the meaning of life for Solomon? Fear God and obey his command. Still under subjection to something. He tried freedom. Didn't work. At the end, he said that the meaning of life is to fear God and to obey his commandments. So there's a dilemma here. Because Paul is talking about freedom. And really, when we look at it, what it means to be free, we're not really free. So what is freedom, really? What is the definition of freedom? I'm going to go with Piper's. I like this definition of freedom, and I think it's biblical. I'm going to hopefully try to prove it to you. Piper said that freedom is doing what you love to do if what you love to do is what you ought to do. Say that again. Freedom is doing what you love to do if what you love to do is what you ought to do. The freest people in the universe are those who do exactly what they like to do and not suffer for it in hell. Doing what you love to do if what you love to do is what you ought to do. So if we go back to my illustration earlier, if you love to fart, freedom is to be able to just do that. Right? Not here. Hopefully at home you're free to do that, right? You fart everywhere. But here, no. Right? So that's not real freedom, right? That's what we said earlier. Freedom is what you love to do is what you ought to do. Now, I want you to look at that definition and remember what the definition of freedom is in the dictionary. What's the difference between Piper's definition of freedom and that of the dictionary? Dictionary's definition of freedom does not describe any consequences. It just says you have the power to do, act, and think with no hindrance or restraint. No consequence. Piper's has a consequence. Right? That's one difference. For the world, again, being free comes with no consequences. The second difference is Piper's definition of freedom implies that a free person still has to do what they ought to do. You know what ought means? What you should do. Don't just do what you want to do. You should do what you should do or ought to do. Right? Not just what you love to do, but what you ought to do. I love eating ice cream. Should I be eating that much ice cream? No. And that's not freedom, right? It's doing what you love to do if what you love to do is what you ought to do. So when you look at that definition, it means that a free person is still under subjection to the one who determines what this person ought to do. Say that again. In Piper's definition of freedom, the free person is still under subjection to the one who determines what this person ought to do. Otherwise, there is consequence. What is the consequence? Hell. Because we can do whatever we want to do if we love to do those things. But we have to think, what about hell? Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes as well, right? When you're kids, do whatever you want when you're kids, while you're still young. But remember, God will put you into judgment. That's why I like Piper's definition better. It's biblical, right? Now, throughout the series, I'm going to try to argue for that. I'm going to try to argue for the true biblical definition of freedom and what it means for a human being to be free. And I'm going to argue that for a human being, to be free is to be a slave. There's no other way to go. To be free is to be ultimately a slave. Okay, why? Because we were created that way. We were designed that way. We were created to be worshipers. We weren't created to be worshipped. That's why God is so angry when people worship other people, especially themselves, or if they worship images of other people. Right? God is really angry at those. Why? Because we weren't created to be that way. So I'm going to argue for that. To be free is to be a slave. And I'm also going to argue that what it means to be a son of a daughter of Sarah, the free woman, and what it's like to be an Isaac, a child of promise, it's not to be free in a sense of freedom that we know or the dictionary defines. It's to be a slave. All right? How am I going to argue for it? Find out next week. We're already 41 minutes in. So part three, we're going to find out what does freedom really mean. Come back next week. Hopefully I'll see you again. All right, let's close with a word of prayer.